Good morning, friends. This is Robert F. Turner speaking again for Radio Plain Talk on behalf of the Oaks West Church of Christ here in Burnet. Last Sunday, I began a short series on reading the Bible and studying the book itself, hoping that these studies would get you better acquainted with the book as a book, and to better understand the nature of the Bible so that you could understand its message. We discuss certain themes that sweep through the Bible. Today, I want to talk with you about types of literature to be found in the Bible. And this is tremendously important in the study of the Bible itself. The Bible is, in reality, a library, not just a single book written at one time, although it has a single author in the Holy Spirit, but it's a literature of a people. It's a literature of the Jewish people in one sense, of the literal nation of people, and must be considered as such. But at the same time, it's the literature of God's spiritual people. And as we follow it along, follow the course of its revelation to us, we become more and more cognizant of that fact. But it has many different types of literature within its bounds, and like going to a library and selecting a book from the library to read, you must understand the nature of the book, how it's written, so that you can understand how to understand it, how to get the most out of it. The Bible has a great deal of history in it, and history, for history's sake, should be read rapidly. It is a big mistake to turn back, let's say, to the book of Genesis and begin reading lengthy history concerning Abraham and his ancestry, or those who followed him, and read it verse by verse and try to sermonize on each verse. You'll lose a lot of time and you'll lose the real thought that's to be found there. It should be read rapidly. Don't try to sermonize the verses. Simply find out what it says historically. That's one way to look at it. Now we're going to discuss other ways as we go along. But then there are poetic books in the Bible, and they must be recognized as such. Now, perhaps it's difficult for you if you're accustomed to thinking of poetry as something that rhymes or that has a certain rhythm in its meter to find that in the Bible. But that's because the rhythm and the rhyme has been lost in translation. Translating out of the Hebrew into English or out of Greek into English loses that rhyme and rhythm and causes us to miss the point that we're reading poetry. And yet, it is poetry, and it must be considered as such. When David said, "He leadeth me beside the still water, he restoreth my soul," this is a poetic statement, and we need to take into consideration what he's really driving at and how he's simply expressing it in poetic language. It shouldn't be difficult if you're accustomed to reading poetry in secular literature. Wordsworth, "The world is too much with us, late and soon, getting and spending, we lay waste our powers." He's just saying we're giving too much attention to worldly things. We're giving too much attention to the material, and we're not thinking enough about what's back of the material. The Proverbs, a very good example of this. Here is a proverb that's not in the Bible. It's a proverb of man. "A stitch in time saves nine." Now, why does it save nine? Why doesn't it save 11 or even 15? Well, the obvious answer is it doesn't rhyme. "A stitch in time saves nine" is not only a wise saying, but it is put in a means of rhythm or rhyme that will help us to remember it. And yet, when it's all said and done, what he's saying is, better to take care of this problem while it's small than to wait until it gets large. Now, the Proverbs of the Bible must be considered in that same way. Proverbs 19:24 says, "The sluggard burieth his hand in the dish and will not so much as bring it to his mouth again." What does that say? It says he's too lazy to eat. That's exactly what it says. The sluggard's too lazy to eat. Now, that's an exaggeration, but it's done deliberately. It's a way of saying that God does not look with pleasure upon the sluggard, upon the lazy man. And this just brings out forcibly the extremes to which laziness can go. Now, "This man's too lazy to eat" is probably the way we would say it. When we start studying the prophecies of the Bible, oh my, sometimes we really run into problems there. we forget in the first place that a prophet is not only a foreteller, but actually prior to that and as a basis for that, he is a forth, F-O-R-T-H, forth teller. A prophet is one who sets forth the will of God. He has been selected as a spokesman for God. Just as Aaron was selected as a spokesman for Moses, and by the way was called a prophet, so also Isaiah was a spokesman for God. Ezekiel, Daniel, these were spokesmen for God. Now in the course of setting forth the will of God for the people, and many times calling them to repentance, trying to get them to straighten up and fly right, they also foretold. They told things ahead of time. And usually in their foretelling, they used highly figurative language, and oft times the same kind of language. I think this is a point that needs to be made. In Isaiah, the 13th chapter, the chapter begins like this, "The burden of Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz did see." Now, burden, the burden of Babylon means this is going to be telling you about the fall or the overthrow of the city of Babylon. And in the 17th verse, he even tells how it's going to happen. "Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them." That's the Medes who, with the Persians, overthrew the Babylonian government. "I will stir up the Medes against them." But if you look carefully, you'll see a lot of statements in there that you may recognize. For example, it's called the Day of the Lord. In the 9th verse, American Standard reads, "Behold, the day of Jehovah cometh." King James says, "The day of the Lord cometh, cruel with wrath and fierce anger." Well, someone says, that's the end of time. No, it isn't. No, that's a common expression that's used many times in the Scriptures, not referring to the end of time, but referring to the overthrow of some city or government. Now, it can be used with reference to the end of time, and the context will have to determine that. But just because you see the expression, the day of the Lord, that doesn't mean you're reading about the end of time. But let's look a little further. Verse 10 of the 13th chapter says, "For the stars of heaven and the constellation thereof shall not give their light, and the sun shall be darkened in its going forth." Well, you say, that's got to be the end of time. No, it doesn't. It's in the context talking about the overthrow of Babylon. It says it's the Medes bringing them their military force against the people of Babylon. That's exactly what it is. And if you just remember that, and remember that this is a type of literature and a way of speaking that's common in such foretellings of the prophets, it'll keep you from making some serious blunders in trying to interpret the prophets. Now, having those that language in our mind, let me turn you over here to Isaiah 34. Now, he's not talking about Babylon this time. He's talking about the overthrow of Edom or the Idumeans. And yet, he says, concerning the Idumeans, "And all the hosts of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll, and all their hosts shall fade away as the leaf fadeth from off the vine, and as a fading leaf from the fig tree." Well, you say, that's got to be the end of time. No, no. That's the overthrow of Edom. It says that it is. It tells you that it's the overthrow of the Edomites. "For my sword hath drunk its fill in heaven. Behold, it shall come down upon Edom." E-D-O-M. That's Idumea. It also says, "And their slain also shall be cast out, and the stench of their dead body shall come up, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood." Why, you say, that couldn't be. Well, of course, you're reading prophetic language, highly figurative language, intended to impress us with the terribleness of the overthrow of the Idumeans. And if you'll just remember that, it'll keep you from making some terribly serious blunders in your studies of the Bible. In Zechariah, the 14th chapter, he tells about the overthrow of the city of Jerusalem. He calls it the day of the Lord. Chapter 14, verse 1, "Behold, a day of Jehovah cometh." King James, "a day of the Lord cometh, when thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle." He tells you what he's talking about. Look at the context. Pay attention to what he's saying. Don't just fly off and make some weird, wild interpretation because there happened to be a verse in there that you don't understand or that you interpret literally when the context calls for it being a highly figurative or poetic type statement designed to show us how awful shall be whatever it is he's talking about. In this case, the overthrow of the city of Jerusalem. That's in Zechariah 14. And he says concerning that, half the mountain shall remove toward the north, half of it toward the south. The city will be split, you see. And there are many other statements. Verse 8, and it shall come to pass in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and half of them toward the western sea. Well, all this means something, all right. But don't interpret it as meaning literally that a flow of water is going to burst out of those mountains and spread out across the country. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the overthrow of Jerusalem and some things that follow it. In Matthew 24, it's called the Day of the Lord or the Day of Jehovah. And we're told in Matthew 24, which is talking about the overthrow of Jerusalem, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun shall be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars shall fall from heaven, the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Now, if you'd never read that back in Isaiah and in Ezekiel and in Jeremiah and in other prophets, then you might think, well, this has got to be talking about the end of the world. But it isn't. In fact, you read a little bit further in that same chapter, and he says, verse 34, verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all these things be accomplished. No, he's talking about the overthrow of Jerusalem there in those verses that I read. Now, in the New Testament, we're faced with the same kind of problem that we're talking about here in the Old Testament. That is, understanding the type of literature that we're reading. In the New Testament, there are four books that are more or less biographical. The life of Christ. We crossed this, went over this very hurriedly in our last program. Now, we can study the life of Christ from a historical standpoint, and if we're going to do that, we should read it rapidly. Don't get bogged down in a lot of doctrinal detail, but just whip through it, read it fast, and get the historical point that's under consideration. But that's not the only point to be found, and I don't want you to think that I'm saying that's all there is to it. No, you can read it another time after you've gotten the general picture and you see the general thrust of matters telling us about Christ and the life of Christ. Then begin to note with care the teachings of Christ when he taught his parables. Usually his parable would have a central lesson, usually a single central lesson, and it was in a setting of Judaism. He was talking to Jewish people under the Old Covenant. You have to remember that. And this helps you begin to understand what he's saying. The early history of the church is covered by the book of Acts. It also has a historical theme, and it's possible, and there are times when you should read the book of Acts hurriedly, simply getting the history of what happened. Paul did this, and then he did that, and then he did something else, and this followed that. And this other thing down here followed these occurrences. Thus, you tie together the historical events that are set forth in the book of Acts and the history of the early church. But you can also read the book of Acts more carefully and look carefully for the message of the early Christians and the presentation of the gospel. They set forth in the course of this history and the development of the early church, they set forth the message of Christ and called upon people to believe in him with all their heart, to repent of their sins and to be baptized into Christ upon a confession of their faith. These are things that you'll find woven into the history of the early church. You'll also find letters in the New Testament with immediate information, as in any letter. Some of them are quite personal, where Paul wrote to Philemon, for example, and simply wrote to this fellow and told him some of the events that had taken place while he was imprisoned and made some suggestions. But there are also approved or disapproved conduct that are mentioned and set forth in these letters, and by them we can learn how to live. How can we be approved in God's sight? We must learn to read the Bible intelligently. The early first readings could be for the history of it, to get the picture, but especially we must look for what the writer says, see what his lessons are. Far too often we put ourselves into the picture so completely as to miss the lesson from God. Now, that's just reading your own ideas into the Bible when you do that. Learn to read the Bible intelligently, and you'll learn to appreciate it, and you'll learn to be so happy that God has given you such a message. Remember, the 20th of January, Brother Huey Hartzell will begin his preaching work with the Oaks West Church of Christ, and we'd like to see you there then. Thank you very much.